Thank you. Did anyone go to Dick's Sporting Good Park last night?
Yes.
Wasn't it amazing? It was amazing for my children. I think they had 5 actual fireworks that were shot off, like 5 individual ones. So, mention 2 things real quick. First, next week, I don't know if you're familiar with the band. There's a band from Boulder that we have grown to love their music. They are actually going to be leading worship here a week from today. They're called Page CXVI or The Autumn Film. Kind of 2 different names. So it's like Prince and then the little symbol thing. But they're going to be leading worship here, and we're excited about that. So you should be excited about that. And then second thing, how many of you are, you've been here less than maybe 3 months. You've been coming to Park Church less than 3 months. You can raise your hand. I've been here longer than that, but okay, great. How many of you are, so everybody else I'm assuming has been here longer. How many of you, maybe this is your very first Sunday. You don't have to raise your hand. Just nod. Good. I don't embarrass you. We have this thing coming tomorrow night, and it's called a ministry community meeting. And if you raised your hands, or you nodded, or if you didn't, you should be at that meeting. We are going to have amazing food, and then we're going to all gather together and talk about Park Church, talk about where we're going, have a big discussion where you can come up with ideas. We've been around for about 1 year, and it's our desire to do 2 things, to hold fast to the gospel. We want to not try to be creative and new and fresh and try to come up with new gospels for us to think about. We want to go after something old, something that's been around, something that has been shaping and creating the church for centuries. And maybe not 10,000, but close. And so we want to hold fast to something really, really old and precious and true that we believe at the end, if it bears fruit, it'll change the world. And we also want to love our city. We believe that God's called us to this city, to the city of Denver. And he's called us to love this place, to love its music and its food, to love its culture, to love the people who live here, and to see that really old gospel come to shape this really wonderful city that we love. And so that's what we're trying to do. And tomorrow night, it's a chance for all of us to get together, eat some decent food, really good food, sorry, really great, amazing food. My wife makes it, and so I should not, so sorry, bad. Okay, really great food, and then sit around in a room and pray together and talk about our city, dream dreams about what we could do as a church here. So 6:30 tomorrow night, the northwest corner of 36th and Federal. Be there, walk on in, food will be cooking. It'll be one of the most amazing experiences of your life, probably. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump back into Mark. Father, we need what this text can give us. We need what you've spoken to us here to be clear. And so, God, I pray that you would help me to be clear. You'd help me to get out of the way and let this text speak to us, God. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would come, that what's going on here would be made vivid to us, that, God, that you'd connect what's going on with this blind guy to our own hearts and our own lives and where we are and the way that we see things. And so, God, come and do it. Do it. Get me out of the way. Get my own thoughts and my own concerns, my own insufficiencies out of the way. And God, come and speak to us by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I hope you enjoyed your break from Mark. So we're back. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere around your aisle. And you can take that home. I encourage you to steal it. And then have a discussion with your friends about how you stole a Bible. We're going to be starting in verse 22 here in a second. But first, before we get there, I need to remind you where we were 2 weeks ago, because it's extremely relevant to where we're going to be tonight. And then in a little bit, we're going to talk about where we're going to be the next 2 weeks, because that's going to be really relevant to tonight. But I want you to look back a couple of verses above verse 22, back to, like, say, verse 17. If you remember what was going on there, Jesus has just had a little interaction with the Pharisees that didn't go very well, and he's gotten in a boat. The disciples are really frustrated because Peter forgot to bring the sandwiches. They're not going to have anything to eat as they cross over the Sea of Galilee on a boat. They're really, really worried that they're not going to have anything to eat, even though just a few days before, Jesus had fed thousands of people, and then a few weeks before that, he'd fed a couple of other thousands of people. They're worried that they're not going to make it across the sea without sandwiches. And so And so you'll remember that they're asking these questions. They're having this little quarrel, this little discussion among themselves. Jesus has just warned them that they need to watch out that they don't become like the Pharisees. He's frustrated by the interaction he just had with the Pharisees, and they're sitting there arguing about whether or not they're going to have sandwiches. And so then Jesus says to them in verse 17, he begins a series of questions that are going to be really, really important to us tonight as we get into the verses 22 through 26. Verse 17, he says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" The word for that would be see. "Do you not yet see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" This idea of seeing, it's come up a couple of times in Mark now, right? If you were here when we were in chapter 4, Jesus talks about how there's all these people, they've got eyes, but they can't see, and they've got ears, and they can't hear. But to you has been given to see and understand the kingdom of God. Mark is working really, really hard in these early chapters, up through the middle of chapter 8, right where we are, to describe two things. Who is this Jesus, and who can see it? How can we grasp who this Jesus is? The whole idea that salvation, coming to know Jesus, and sight are somehow intimately related for Mark. They're not disconnected. In other words, coming to know Jesus is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just something you figure out in your head, although you need to figure it out in your head. It's more than that. It's got to be an actual seeing of who he is. It's got to be a perceiving. It goes beyond just the intellect. It goes beyond just the emotions and gets to a place of, do you see who this is? So this has been a question that Mark has been driving at. And in the rest of chapter 8 into chapter 9, that's going to be the preoccupying question for the disciples. Do you see him? And so after kind of scathing the disciples on the boat, "Man, you don't see, you don't understand. I just fed a lot of people, and you are complaining about sandwiches. Do you not see who I am?" And so we're going to get into these verses, and that's the question that we're going to have to wrestle with. How does one come to see? How does one come to see this Jesus and understand him? Not just see and not see. In other words, not just recognize, okay, there's some true things here, or Jesus is standing in front of me, and I mean, he hasn't done that, but if he did, I can kind of visualize what he's like. Not just that, but do you see him? So we're going to be talking about sight, if you didn't catch that. So let's go to verse 22, and I'm going to read these verses. Some of you will notice that after we read texts of Scripture, I haven't said this in a long time, and people have come to me and confused. Some people here will say, after we get done, I'll say, "This is the Word of God," or "This is God's Word," or something along those lines. And people will respond back, "Thanks be to God." That's an old tradition in the church. And the reason we do is because we want to acknowledge that when we read this book, we're actually hearing God speak. This is a totally free aside, by the way. That this book is not just like any other book. It's not just some old religious book. That we actually believe if you want to hear God's voice, read this book. God speaks everywhere in it. He'll shout at you in it. And so as a church, what we want to do is we want to give thanks to that and acknowledge that. So that's why we do that little weird thing after we read the text. Does that make sense? So if you want to, after I say this is God's word, you could or should maybe respond, "Thanks be to God." Okay? Okay. Verse 22, chapter 8. You there, Kellen? Good. All right. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" This is God's word. That was awesome. Good. Okay. Mark doesn't waste details. He doesn't waste space. He writes in such a way that he's cramming as much as he can into this scroll and fitting everything perfectly there. So when he begins to give us details in a story, we should take note. We should pay attention to what's going on in this story that's maybe different from other stories. Another thing that you should notice about Mark's gospel, about the way that he uses these miracles, is that It's not just a publicity stunt. And Jesus, he's not going around like doing everything he can to put on display his power. In other words, there's something else going on in these miracle stories, all these miracle stories, including this miracle story, that goes beyond or does something different than simply tell us, oh, good, look, Jesus is powerful again. Oh, Jesus is powerful again. Wow, look how powerful he is. Look, Jesus must be powerful. Mark isn't telling the story of Mark just to get us to see over and over and over again that Jesus is powerful. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, which I really pray that you are reading the Gospel of Mark as we go through the Gospel of Mark as a church, when you see another miracle story, it's easy for those things to kind of become redundant, right? Like, great, it's another miracle story. I'm going to get past that and get to the next deal. So you begin to look at miracles as, oh, good, yeah, I knew that Jesus could heal the blind. Oh, yeah, he did it again. Oh, look, deaf guy can hear now. Oh, he can speak. It becomes redundant. It becomes easy to look at these stories and simply say, oh, Jesus is powerful. But Mark puts them here, and he puts them in particular places on purpose. These aren't just miracle stories. These aren't just stories that are put in place to tell us that Jesus has a lot of power, that he's divine, or that he's God. They're put here as parables. I don't mean that they're not true. I think it really matters that they are true. But God's doing something with the Bible for us other than simply just giving us more details on Jesus' power. He's trying to tell us something about his character. He's trying to tell us something about not only who Jesus is, but what does it mean to follow him, and what does it look like to be made whole? You can even take a few steps back from the text and say, on a large scale, the miracle stories are here not just to tell us about Jesus, but to tell us about Jesus' whole project for the world. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He restores blind eyes. He makes the deaf able to hear. Why does he do that? Not just to gain publicity, but to tell us where everything's going. You see, God's intentions in Jesus, they're not just so that we can have disembodied spirits who play harps and sit on clouds and watch cherubs kiss and run around and to sing around some big throne. No, the goal of this deal is that everything physical would be restored. This earth would be made whole again, so that the deaf, they can hear again, so that the blind, they can see again, so that the dead are raised, so that death ultimately is put away. The end of the story, if you read the whole story, at the end of Revelation, it's not a earth tossed out and us just kind of singing as spirits in white robes for all of eternity. It's everything made whole again. And so if that's where everything's going, if at the end of the day these miracle stories, at one level, that's what they tell us, we need to begin to ask the question, what does this miracle story tell us? And somebody asked a great question on Twitter. If you don't know what Twitter is, it's probably good. They asked a question. They said, why couldn't Jesus just heal this guy? It looks like Jesus is really struggling here. He does it once. The guy looks at people and they look like trees. And then he has to touch him again and heal him twice. Well, if you read the rest of Mark, you realize that this isn't an issue of Jesus' power. Like, he doesn't even need to be there. He could speak and from across the state and the guy would be healed immediately. It's not an issue of power. It's not an issue of, oh, he tried to lay hands on him, he couldn't do it, so he had to do it again to fix the problem. Because if you read in Mark, somebody just touched the hem of his robe and they're healed. What's going on here is that he's telling a story. He's trying to communicate something a little bit different. So that when you see something different happening here in this miracle story, which, by the way, this is the only place in all of the four Gospels that this story is included. You should ask the question, what's Jesus trying to tell us? Why does Mark include this story here? So, on a large scale, why does he heal people? But to tell us where his salvation is headed. It's headed to a restored, recreated, made new earth. But on a small scale, there's something else happening here. There's a parable here. And it's really simple. I'm going to give away my whole sermon right here so that we can be done if you want. We'll have a vote. Not going to have a vote. So why is this story here? It's really easy. It's to say that, look, spiritual sight, faith, being able to see Jesus and understand who he is and live in light of it, it happens in stages. It doesn't happen all at once. You're not immediately transformed into this new person who gets everything, who sees the world aright as it should be, who lives how they should be, who understands perfectly who Jesus is. When Jesus comes and touches you, when he gives you faith, he most of the time doesn't do it all at once. A lot of us, we've been raised thinking about conversion, thinking about coming to faith, even thinking a lot of times about sanctification or being made holy or being made more like Jesus, in terms more like Paul than Peter. So you know the story of Paul and his conversion, right? Maybe you don't. That's cool if you don't. In the book of Acts, it says that Paul is going to kill a bunch of people, and Jesus like throws him off his horse, figurative or kind of, like you threw your water bottle. And he throws Paul off his horse, shines a bright light, like blinds him, and in an instant, Paul becomes a believer, he becomes a Christian. So that a lot of us think of becoming a Christian like that. We think of coming to faith like that. That it happens in an instant. Jesus like shines a laser beam in your eyes, you go blind, and all of a sudden you believe. Or you have this divine moment where you were a drug addict and you were listening to Metallica and trying to kill your parents, and all of a sudden you were sitting for some reason in a pew and Jesus appeared to you and you believed all right there in the moment. Put away, burned your Metallica tapes and started liking your parents again and stopped doing heroin right there. And so we think of conversion in those terms. We think of even transformation in those terms. So all of a sudden, I went from hating my parents, loving metallic or country music, and doing heroin, to all of a sudden, all of my desires change. They go away, and now I don't like metallic. I don't like country music. I love my parents, and I don't do heroin. And so we get converted in a moment. We think sometimes that God should change us in a moment. So we deal with evil desires, so you've struggled with some sin for years, and you think right now God's going to change me. Just pray. Laser beam changed. But that's not the way it works most of the time. And a lot of times, if you begin to think that way about sanctification, or if you're already a Christian and you begin to talk to non-Christians who work around you, who you love, who you've been pouring your life out for, that you've been praying, you think, man, God's just going to break through and it's going to be a laser beam and they're going to be changed. But the Bible gives us not just Paul, but Peter, who's a complete doofus. I mean, he's been walking with Jesus, seeing Jesus like heal people and raise the dead and feed lots of people, like massive amounts of people. And Jesus, and Peter's just like total doesn't get it. In fact, next week we're gonna talk about a story. Jesus comes to him and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're like, you are the Lord. You're the one with all authority." And then Jesus begins to tell him what he's going to do as Lord. And Peter rebukes him. I mean, really? I'm Lord? But you're going to tell me what to do? And so he doesn't just give us Paul, he gives us Peter. He gives us this slow years of coming to sight. Years of being transformed. Years of just coming to faith to recognize who Jesus is. It's a slow, painful process for many of us. And then we shouldn't expect that God's going to come and solve our problems in an instant. I'm giving you the entire sermon in my introduction. I hope you appreciate that. So if you sleep through the second half, you're good. He doesn't come and do it in an instant. He does it over time. He does it slowly. He does it painfully sometimes. But now that's the introduction summary. Let's actually get into the text. I think we need to see three things from this text. One, how does it describe lostness? How does it describe where we are right now in our blindness? Second, what's the nature of salvation? When Jesus comes and he touches us, how does he do it and what does he do? And third, how does this text show us how to pursue more sight, more sanctification, more holiness, more faith? How do we move forward in this deal? So that's my 3 points that will get discarded and destroyed over the next few minutes and it'll become a 30-point sermon. But there's hope. So let's look. The Bible is unique. It's unique of all most thought in the world right now. Secularism will tell you that no one is evil, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We should just go and do what we want to do. That there's no such thing as a classification of person who is blind and evil and wretched. Religious systems, most of them will tell you that there is a group of people who are good and a group of people who are evil. The Bible kind of tosses both of those aside and says, look, no, all of us are blind. None of us can see rightly. All of us, we're walking around and are evil and wretched and we don't know what's happening in the world. So the Bible is unique. In other words, it doesn't say, hey, everybody's good, everything's fine, don't worry about it. Some people just kind of screw up and do things that are unfortunate for us. But it also doesn't say, hey, you guys, you are the elite ones because you fast and you pray and you read your Bible and you you vote Republican and you do all these good things, therefore you're good. It doesn't say these are the good ones and these are the evil ones, and we break up the world into this vicious dichotomy between the good and the evil. But at the end of the day, the Bible establishes quite clearly that all of us are blind. All of us are evil. All of us, in the end, can't see. All of us are this blind man. And if you look, in the last two stories, he showed us this, right? The Pharisees are blind. They cannot see. They can't get it. They never are going to get it. In fact, most of them are going to be responsible for Jesus' death, Dan and Mark. So we have the Pharisees who never get it, but we also have the disciples. We have the ones that Jesus picked, that he like took up on the mountain and showed. A few chapters, they're going to see Jesus like light up. And they're with him. But we see throughout the book of Mark that in a lot of ways, they're still blind. They can't see either. They maybe can see a little bit. But at the end of the day, at the heart, they can't like use their sight to trump the Pharisees. At the end, everybody's blind. Our blindness is universal. The second thing, and this is really, really difficult, and it's remarkable given what happens in this text. Most of us are blind to our blindness. We don't even see that we can't see. We presume that we're wise. We presume that we've got right and wrong figured out. We presume that we know who Jesus is or who he should be. We presume to know how God should act and how the world should work. And we don't realize that we're scrambling around like blind men driving down the highway in a Lamborghini going 150. We don't see. Right now, Jeremy, who's become a very, very good friend of mine, he is redoing our bathroom. And so he's running electrical and he's getting help from a plumber to do plumbing things, like pipes, whatever. And he's hanging drywall and he's hammering nails and being all, you know, I can't do any of that. Like, if I were doing the bathroom, like the toilet would flush into the shower would run out onto the floor, the walls would be hung crooked, the windows would fall out. Man, it'd be a total mess. It would look cool, but it would be a mess. Now pretend that I just went up there, told Jeremy, hey man, leave. You're too expensive. He's not, but you're too expensive. This whole project, man, it's shot through the roof. I'm just going to take care of this thing. And I started tearing out walls, moving pipes around, pretending like I knew exactly what I was doing. Most of you don't know me very well, but that would be terrifying. My wife would move out. She'd take the kids because their lives would be in danger, and anyone on the floor beneath that bathroom would drown. That's what we're like. We waltz into the bathroom, never having a clue what the black wire does, the yellow wire does, and we just grab it, and then we take the piping, and we move it all around where we want to, and so the what you just put in the toilet is now in the shower, and the shower is overflowing everywhere and into the walls, and everything's a giant mess, but we are acting like we know exactly what, that's how it should be. In fact, this goes beyond just me screwing up and saying, oh man, I'm screwed up. Jeremy, come back, will you? It goes beyond that because it's like me arranging the bathroom that way and saying, oh, that's exactly how it should be. That's where that's supposed to go, in the shower. It's supposed to come out and go in there. It's presuming that we know how things are supposed to be. So not only are all of us blind, but most of us haven't even figured out that we're blind. And in the end, this blindness, it's pervasive. So not only are all of us individually blind, not only are most of us even blind to the fact that we are blind most of the time, but that blindness isn't simply about who Jesus is. You'll notice at the end of the text, when Jesus finally completely heals him, he sees everything as it should be. Mark includes that word intentionally. That it's not just that he now sees Jesus. It's that before, he didn't even understand how the world worked. But now, after Jesus has touched him, he sees how everything fits together. Which means that before that happened, he didn't see how anything fit together. So our blindness, it's universal. All of us are blind. I'm blind, you're blind, we're all blind. We're all working in Jeremy's bathroom, and we need to just get out of the way and let Jeremy do it. And all of us, you know, we're screwed up in even understanding how the world actually works. this is the state that we're born into. This is where we are. In fact, this is how darkened our hearts are. I mean, we are blind and don't even know it. So we live in sin, man, self-absorbed, man, completely bent on ourselves. And so that even the good things that we do, ultimately we do them for ourselves. And we don't even realize how self-bent we are. So if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not that way, you're proving my point. So, point number one, we're blind. How blind are we? Pervasively blind. Isn't pervasive fun to say? We're pervasively blind. There's some editors in here, writing editors. So when I use words like pervasive, I'm trying to impress them. Anyway, so we are blind, universally blind, pervasively blind, and mostly blind to our blindness. So what is the nature of salvation? What does it mean that Jesus comes? First off, it's a matter of seeing, everything. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But it's a matter of God coming and reordering our world through Jesus. So that Jesus comes, we begin to understand who he is. And the amazing thing about salvation is that as we begin to see who Jesus is, every single thing in our lives gets touched. Creation gets touched. The definition of those trees, what those trees are there for, why they're there, how they get there, that changes completely as you come to see Jesus, as you begin to understand who he is and what he's done. So our sight, this healing, this salvation, it's not just for your soul. I want you to know that. It's not just so that you can figure out Jesus and have a nice spiritual life. No, Jesus comes and he touches you so that you can see everything differently. I mean, if he's the God who created the world, according to Hebrews, he's the one who holds the world in being by his word. So he commands these cells, this body, to remain Brian Brown moment by moment by moment. He commands this, is this a music stand? This music stand to remain a music stand so that Jesus is commanding, according to Hebrews, by the word of his power, every single second, atoms, stay that thing, whatever that thing is. Stay, 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 stay. If he commands every single atom in the universe to remain in the order that they're in, to remain held together like they are, then everything ultimately goes back to him. It's about him. So if you begin to understand him, it changes your understanding of everything. This is why Christianity gives us this big fancy word, and it's not just Christianity, but Christianity comes and not only shapes our religion, it shapes our worldview, it shapes our understanding of how things work. So while our blindness is pervasive and universal, it comes, and the sight that God begins to give us, it's pervasive and universal. It begins to shape and change everything. And a lot of you have come here, and you've been a Christian your whole life, but you thought it primarily had to do with your spirit, so that someday I'm a spiritual person now, I know Jesus, I have this quiet little relationship with him, but it's never actually touched all the other areas of your life. You've never thought through the implications of how it should shape your work, of how the gospel should shape the way that you run a coffee shop or the way that you serve coffee. It's never sent you out to do art in the world. You just kind of stay holed up in your little mountain town, doing your little thing, avoiding the world. Joking. Sorry, I'm giving a hard time. It's never touched how you relate to your wife or your husband. I mean, it's never related to how you think about dating if you're a man. Or a woman, but if you're a man, you should date. It's never touched those areas of your life. It's never defined for you your manhood or your womanhood. It's simply that spiritual thing over there. But what you need to understand is Jesus comes, and through the gospel, he doesn't lay claim just on your spirit so that someday you can go to heaven. He lays claim on the whole of your life, every single part of it. And not just your life, but the way that you understand and perceive the whole world. Second thing, it happens in stages, almost always in stages. Even if your conversion was dramatic and you've got an amazing story that we would all love to hear, and it happened in a moment, and one day you didn't know who Jesus was, and you were in a bike gang, and then the next day you weren't in a bike gang, and you loved Jesus, and like a laser shined through. Even if that's your story of conversion, I can guarantee you the story of your sanctification is not that and will not be that. God works in stages, and the question that is going to occupy most of the rest of our time is why? Why does he not just wipe the slate clean, start over, clean up all of Dan's issues? It would make my life easier having to work with him every day, and things would be better. Why doesn't God just come and, bam, fix him? I mean, why does he come first and let us see things like they're trees? Why, and then a little bit later we see a little bit more, and a little bit later we see a little bit more. Why does he work in stages? Why does it work that way? It helped me. My wife brought this to my attention actually this afternoon. And it helped me to think about this. Almost nothing that has any value at all in your life works that way. I mean, marriage. And some of you aren't married and you don't know about this, but when you take two people who are mostly selfish and have been living for themselves for the last few years and like themselves a lot and think marriage is going to be great for themselves, and then you throw them into the same house with one bathroom and towels that fall on the floor, it's not instantaneous bliss. I mean, it's great. I love my wife. I love you. I love being married to you. But it is not instantaneous bliss. I mean, it's just not. So how do marriages work? How do they become beautiful? How do they become these glorious things that Paul raves on and on in Ephesians 5 about how glorious marriage is? He was obviously not married. Well, how does it get there, though? It gets there through just hard investment time, just stages, pieces, bits, slowly moving forward, slowly working out, man, this glorious thing called marriage together over time. It's just how it happens. Think about a career that has value. Not like becoming a pop star and you win some contest and they give you a recording contract, but an actual career where you build something, a legacy, a business. Jenny has a grandfather who from the basement, like it's that story that once it's told at the Thanksgiving table, you realize as you're dating this woman that you're never going to measure up in this family. Joking. Sorry, Jan, I love you. That's my mother-in-law. But you realize that like he literally started in his basement. Like not a storefront. Nobody gave him a big grant or a loan. He like started in his basement and built this company that like has taken over the world of hospital photography. Which who would have thought there was even a market for that? But he worked years and years and years and got help and poured his life into this thing so that it wasn't an instantaneous gift, but it was something, this legacy was built over in decades. And think about any relationship that moves beyond the stage of, hey, what'd you think about the Rockies last night? And it takes time and investment. It goes slow. Because all of these things, they're not just something that looks good on the surface. I mean, they have roots. They have depth. They have meaning all the way down. They shape who you are and change who you are in the depths of your being. A career that's lasted decades. There's weight there. There's authority there. There's experiences there. There's something of value there. It's not just a .com that disappears overnight. There's actual desks and capital and investment and hard things that are worth money in that business, in a marriage. Man, how amazing is it to be 20 years into a marriage, to have fought together, to have wrestled together, to have invested together, to have fought sin together, to have poured out your life together, at the end of 20 years to face something horrific like cancer. Man, there's roots there. There's roots. It's not just going to shake about. It's got depth. It has meaning. Do you remember the parable of the four soils? The first one was that birds came and ate the seed. They got thrown out. Remember that? The seed guy, farmer goes around, he throws seed. And the first one, the birds swoop down and they eat it. And then the second one, it's the cares of the world. They creep in and there's a distraction and there's rocks and that kind of stuff. And then in the third one, the seed gets thrown and it's shallow soil. And so Jesus says that immediately they sprung up. Immediately there was fruit. Immediately there was a response. Immediately there was transformation. Immediately there was something brand new that happened. That Jesus touched the eyes and boom, they could see right then. But it said there was no roots because the soil was shallow. And so what happened? The sun scorched them. Heat came. Pain came, Something happened that wasn't as it should be. There were no roots. The thing keeled over. Jesus doesn't want us to keel over. Mostly. I mean, maybe in your instance, but he doesn't want to just pop and make everything shiny and happy and new, man. He wants roots. He wants transformation to take time. I mean, some of the most amazing stories of conversion I've ever heard, man, it was somebody who took years, who asked every stinking question under the book, who wrestled with it, who couldn't quite get there. And then one day, it just, God touched their eyes a second time, or maybe a 5,000th time. And they saw, and they believed. But it was a process. We have a good friend from Chicago. We were involved with helping to start a church there. And he and I worked together, and we just spent time together, and we watched movies, and we talked, and we ate lots and lots of lunches and meals, and he had lots of questions, and all kinds of things happened. And then just he started coming to church with us, but he would never go forward and take communion. He knew, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, I'm not going to go take communion. I'm just not ready. It's not where I'm at. I'm just filled with lots and lots of questions. He wasn't angry at Jesus. He didn't have like big, weird opposition. He just didn't get it yet. He wasn't there. And then one Good Friday, I'll never forget this. I was in back like running the, doing what Dan's doing right now. And I saw him stand up in communion and go forward to take it. I mean, we loved this guy and poured into this guy and for 8 months, 10 months, a year maybe, a long time. And so many times during that year I'd gotten frustrated. I'd been like, how can I like sell the deal, man? How can I get him to like pray the prayer and come know Jesus and do whatever, man? And how many times did I think, well, the frustration, when is this going to happen? And just one Good Friday, as the cross, the story of the cross was told to him one more time, and I'd told it to him 1,000 times, he just goes forward and takes communion. And we're sitting down that night, and we're talking, and we're eating and drinking and celebrating, and he just says, like, it made sense to me tonight. It never made sense to me before, but tonight, man, it made sense. The goal that Jesus has for you is not just to fix you, but to remake you. Jesus isn't just trying to kind of put a new coat of paint over you. From the ground up, he's rebuilding you. Man, for some of us, that's going to be a slow, hard process because you have a lot of things that need to get replaced. And for some of you, maybe it happens quicker. It happens in bursts. But the thing that the scriptures tell us, that this story tells us, is that you shouldn't expect it'll just happen in a moment. You should expect that these things take time. And so if you're a non-Christian, what you need to hear from us is it's really, really okay for you to ask questions. Really. I'd love to have coffee with you and just give you space to ask questions. It's okay to wrestle with things. Jesus hasn't put some expectation on you that you're going to figure it out right now. He may be working very, very slowly in your life to bring sight. And it may take months, weeks, years, who knows? And if you're the one who's sharing your faith with those friends, man, if you're pleading with God to save these people that you love, be patient. You may not see anything. God may maybe just sort of touch the eyes and everything's still really blurry to them. But be patient. God moves, and most of the time he moves in stages. And maybe you're in here and you've been struggling with the same sin. You're a Christian, you believe, so you've seen something. Be patient. He works in stages. Sanctification is progressive. There's this great old Reformed phrase, progressive sanctification. Sanctification is not instantaneous. It's not that you become holy or become like Jesus right now. Happens over time, through struggles, through roots, pushing through really hard soil. And God does that intentionally. He does it on purpose. For the same reason that any relationship that matters is hard. Any marriage that actually makes it in the long haul and is actually beautiful and not and gets beyond just kind of the surface trite stuff, which you have to unless you've got 2 bathrooms and 2 bedrooms and 2 kitchens and the whole deal. As soon as you have kids, though, all that wrecks. So any marriage that lasts, any marriage that's going to be beautiful and honor God, like, you're going to go through tough times, and that's on purpose. God's doing that on purpose. There are stages. There's growth that is slow and it's painful and it's hard. But in the end, it's beautiful. Okay. Last point. What is the nature of our salvation? It's in stages. It has to do with everything. Now, how does this actually happen? Sorry, there was how the points get mutilated. This is the third and final point. One, you'll notice that it's absolutely dependent on Jesus. And for some of us, that's really hard and discouraging because there's not like a three-step program that I can give you tonight. There are places in town you can go to and they'll give you a three-step program on how to make your life better, how to make your marriage work, how to be a better businessman, how to do all of these different things. I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag and tell you that they're lying to you. I mean, it may feel better and it may feel like, hey, I'm doing something and things are getting better. At the end of the day, all of this whole process, you being made whole or you even coming to faith, you being seen, it is absolutely and utterly dependent on Jesus Christ coming and touching your eyes. It's up to him. It is absolutely up to him. He is the sovereign one who gives us sight. He is the sovereign one who gives us grace. He is the one who makes us able to see. But that shouldn't be discouraging to you. And in one sense, it should. I mean, there's literally nothing you can make yourself do to make yourself see. But in one sense, it should be really encouraging. Because this Jesus, this God who gives us sight, he's unbelievably merciful. He's incredibly gracious. I mean, Ephesians says that for all of eternity, we are going to sing of ages upon ages upon ages of his grace. You run ahead to the book of Revelation 4 and 5, you get a picture, and for the elders and the angels and everybody, they're just singing, all of creation is singing over and over and over again. In fact, they're falling down. Our pastor in Fort Worth, he used to laugh and talk about the elders and how they were kind of goofy, because they would just over and over and over again, for all of eternity, just throw down their crowns, get on their face, worship again, get up, throw down their crowns, fall on their face, worship again. They never got tired, they never got bored. Why? They're singing of his grace. So this idea that our healing, our sight, our being able to understand and perceive and be transformed is utterly dependent on Jesus, then it shouldn't be discouraging to you because Jesus loves to answer prayer. And it may take time, it may be hard. You may have been praying for this coworker or this neighbor for years. We met a couple that's been coming around and we love them because they talk about how much they pray for their friends. And they've been praying literally for years. And so you might be praying for years that God would save this person and would bring them to believe in Jesus, that they might have eyes to see, but he loves to answer prayer. And maybe you're struggling with sin. You're struggling because you just don't get it. And you look at this deal, life is hard. It just doesn't make sense who Jesus is for you. And it just doesn't make sense. Your marriage is hard. Things are hard. They're not working out. You can't figure the deal out. Man, Jesus has to come. And I tell you, man, trust him. Plead with him. Express the fact that you need him to come and touch. If he doesn't come and touch, man, you've got nowhere to go. He loves to answer that prayer. And so, one, how do we see more? I don't have three steps, although there are 3 points. Because the first one is, man, you just throw up your hands and say, please. Please. Second thing, it happens in community. I love this in the text. Look here. Beginning of verse 22, it says, and some people brought to him a blind man. You're like, so what? Some people. This is a theme that goes through Mark, right? We had the guy who got lowered through the roof. His friends brought him and set him before Jesus. Here, this blind guy can't see. His friends get around him and they carry him to Jesus and they plead with Jesus. Man, heal this guy. Make him able to see. This is a theme that comes up in Mark. That this isn't something that happens in isolation. It's not something you do on your own. It's something that you do with other brothers and sisters, with people who you're sharing a meal with, who you're doing life with. You begin to wrestle with this and begin to see together. Someone helps you come to Jesus and see him. We talked about the church, the identity of the church, that the church is local, the church last week, that the idea that we're called to live in community together, to pursue Jesus together, that all that he wants to do through the church. I mean, it's got to happen as you're connected, not just to some organism called the universal church, but as you're actually working out your life, sweat, blood, tears, anger, frustration, life in a community of people where it's a mess. This scene, it's meant to happen in community with people that your lives are knit together with. Who, when you're blind to it, they'll bring you before Jesus and plead with him to make you able to see. And last, man, it happens through an honest assessment of where you are and how you can see, how much you see. It's interesting, several different commentators pointed out how this is the only healing miracle where Jesus goes and says, hey, what do you see right now? Did it work? Oh, what's going on? This is the only place where Jesus asked that question after healing. Everywhere else it was just boom, healed, boom, healed. But here, Jesus is trying to tell us something as we head into next week. He's saying, look, like, you've got to recognize that you're blind. I mean, imagine if this guy, when Jesus asked, hey, what do you see? If he'd said, oh, everything's great now. Those people look like trees, but it's cool. I mean, just imagine, like, everything would have been fine. Like, if he just pretended like he could see, like, everything we had together. Like, he was heading into the bathroom, and instead of being completely blind on where the pipe should go, he understands gravity, and he knows the pipe should go there. But he doesn't. He tells Jesus exactly, I see, but there's trees walking around. That happens in Tolkien, in Lord of the Rings. It doesn't happen in Denver. Unless you're at the People's Festival. But so he accurately says, hey, look, I'm still blind. I still don't see exactly as I should. I don't get it. And so first, man, it starts by saying, hey, I need Jesus to come. I need you to open my eyes. It's interesting, you go to Psalm 119 and David offers this prayer. He says, open my eyes that I might see glorious things in your word. So that somehow just reading the text isn't enough. God needs to come and open your eyes. So our seeing, our believing, our having our whole worldviews transformed by Jesus, it has to happen by him coming. Two, it happens in community. This isn't something you go off to a monastery and kind of live in your little place and do your own thing. It's got to happen as other people interact with your lives. And third, you've got to be honest with where you're at. And the two temptations are one, to pretend like you're not blind at all. Like you can see trees walking around, and those are trees walking around, and I don't care what anyone says. I can see. Everything's fine. I am not blind. That's one temptation. The other temptation is to say, God hasn't done anything in my life. He hasn't shown me any grace. There's been no transformation. And so there needs to be a place of honesty, a place of saying, I can confess with Peter that Jesus Christ is Lord, but I don't understand much beyond that. And thank you, by God's grace, I can see that, but God, help me see more. And so underneath all of this has got to be a longing for new eyes. Eyes that see the whole world differently in light of Jesus. I've been reading this book, and I've recommended it to everyone, so I won't mention it right now, but you can ask me afterwards. And the whole book is just observations about the world. But the way that he talks, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, if you actually see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he holds everything in being moment by moment by moment, it changes the way you look at everything. That tree out there was put there by God as an artist. He put it there to glorify him, to show what he's like, to put on display just his creativity and his beauty. I mean, there's animals at the bottom of the ocean that none of us will ever see even a picture of, that God delights in. And if you begin to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, you begin to see who he is and what's happened through the gospel, and it changes the way you look at trees and mountains and people and conversations and salamanders and everything. Everything gets affected. Everything gets touched. Everything gets filled with this inner beauty that you can't even begin to explain. And so there has got to be rising up in us a longing for new eyes. I don't care where you are. If you're not a Christian, you're here tonight, man, I pray that God would put in you a desire for new eyes. Man, if you've been a Christian for years, I pray that you would be longing, that you'd see something other than trees walking around, that you would see beauty and truth and glory, that it would affect every single part of your life. So how in the world can we be the kinds of people who long to see the world as God made it, as it truly is? How can we be the kinds of people who are really, really honest with where we are? That we can really admit, man, I'm just blind. How can we be confident enough to stand before the God of the universe and admit that we're just blind? I think it's in this text. It says that Jesus spit on his eyes and he touched, he laid his hands on him and he touched him twice. Laying hands on somebody is not a new thing in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the priests did it all the time. They would lay hands on this, lay hands on the lamp, lay hands on the animal. They lay hands on all kinds of things. But the difference is what it means when Jesus lays hands on something and what it meant for the priests to lay hands on something in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests would go, and their job in laying hands on an animal or laying hands on a lampstand or laying hands on whatever they would lay their hands on was to take something that was everyday, something that was normal, something that had very little to do with God, and to elevate it so that it took on a holy, it became holy. So literally anything could become holy in those days. The priests would just lay hands on it, and it would go from being profane to being holy, being something that had no belonging in God's presence, didn't belong there, was unclean, couldn't stand before God, to become something that would be used for God's service, for the worship of God. But when Jesus comes and lays hands on something, it's not to elevate little individuals up to the divine. What we see in Jesus coming is that it is God himself coming and taking on flesh. It's God himself coming among the everyday, among the unclean, among the profane, and becoming unclean for us. Becoming everyday and profane for us. Coming ultimately to save us, to cleanse us, to wash us. Ultimately to bear God's wrath in our place, that we might be sons and daughters of God, so that he can lay hands on our eyes and we can see the world is filled with the glory of God. That we can see who this Jesus is and what exactly he's done. That's the only way you can rest in the confidence of who Jesus is and admit, man, I can't see anything. It's the only way that you can be patient and wait for him to touch, for him to move, is resting and knowing and believing that Jesus Christ has come and he's laid his hands on us. He has come. God Almighty has come in the flesh and made us holy. That holiness itself has dwelled with us and died for us. And so tonight we take bread. We take everyday items. Common items, profane items. Items that are now, because Jesus has come in the flesh, they're holy. And we celebrate tonight that Jesus Christ died for our sins so that we might see. And we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has come and died the death we deserve, that his blood has been spilled so that we can see. So pray that you would be patient. That you would hope, that you would plead with God to come and touch your eyes. That you'd wait for your friends. You'd know that, man, sanctification is slow. Salvation is often slow. And you'd acknowledge, man, I can see a little bit, but it's like people looking like trees. So tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, if Jesus has touched your eyes, if he is Lord and King and Savior, and then we invite you to come and to celebrate this meal with us, to take the bread and dip it in the wine and remember that Christ died for us that we might see. If you're not a Christian, I would just ask that during this time, and don't feel weird, you don't have to come forward. I would just maybe sit there and ask God to touch your eyes. Dare him to touch your eyes. But let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that we absolutely need you. Without you, man, we are blind, and we are deaf, and we are dumb. And so we ask you, Jesus, by your Spirit, to come and touch our eyes, that we wouldn't just know about you intellectually, but our eyes would see you. Like Paul says in Galatians 3, that the Spirit would come and make vivid before our eyes the cross of Christ. So come and do your work in us and transform us and change us slowly. Help us to have roots that are deep. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.